To see everyone, we are blessed this morning to have with us a special guest. Pastor Frank from the Calvary Chapel in Chattanooga is here to share the word for us. So let's give him a Calvary Knoxville welcome.
Good morning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin with a little bit of an old school quote from a man by the name of Matthew Henry in his commentary on, well, the introduction to the Genesis. And then I want to open up our service in prayer. I was thinking at the last service last night and during the worship time of the last service, we have this God, right, who is perfect and powerful. He's the Almighty. He's the omniscient one. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that he can't do. He's given us everything, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, who never changes. And so when we gather together like this, you could be anywhere else. You've come this morning to present yourself in some way as sort of a, right, in the smallest way, you're trying to say, thank you, God, for who I am and what I have and where I once was and where I am and where I'm going, right? This, and we sing these songs and you come in, right? Life is busy. Maybe it maybe takes a song or two to settle in where your mind begins to settle down and you begin to think about what it is that you're actually saying, what it is that you're actually, we've just concluded there, God's got good plans. He has good plans for us. And we've repeated that over and over again. And so isn't it amazing to think that while we're trying to sort of, we're trying to give back, right? That's what worship is. It's a sacrifice, the fruit of our lips. While we're trying to bless him, isn't it powerful? We're the ones blessed. I mean, this is who our God is. Like, I'm going to give, you've blessed me. I want to bless you. No, but you can't outgive him. And so you gather together in worship like this and you just want to say, I want to thank you that you found me. I wasn't looking for you. You came after me and changed me. Opened my eyes. I was once blind, now see. Once dead, now alive. Once hopeless, now filled with hope and purpose. I love you. I'm grateful for you. Thank you. And you're like, I'm supposed to be. And then you leave. You're like, that was such a blessing for me. Isn't that incredible? That's who our God is. He's just so profoundly good that you can't hardly give anything back without there being a blessing turned around and heaped right back on us. Just so, so good he is. And you need to know, folks, you need to know. You are blessed. You've got a pastor who loves you. You've got a pastor who's unashamed to stand up in this pulpit and give you the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, in an age and an era where it's not that easy to give to speak the truth. And I'll just tell you that there's a lot of output. When you're in a scenario, a service last night, two already, this is the second this morning, there'll be another one at 1 o'clock. You pray for him as he's away right now and just that God infuses him with strength and he can recreate, he can be strengthened and come back to continue to lead you guys in this beautiful thing that God is doing. So let me begin with this quote and then I'll pray. I want to pray a blessing over your pastor in this fellowship. And then we've got just a few words to look at, but that's okay because God's word is that you don't need much, right? He just says light and there's light. So we don't need to go too deep to have our minds blown. Here we go. We've now before us the Holy Bible, or book, for so Bible signifies. We call it the book by way of eminency, for it is incomparably the best book ever written, and that's where you give me a...
Amen.
There we go. Good. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're in the South, y'all. You can amen this all the way through, okay?
Amen.
Amen. So we've got before us the Holy Bible, the book of books, shining like the sun in the firmament of learning. Other valuable and useful books, like the moon and the stars, have to borrow their light from it. We call it the Holy Book because it was written by holy men and composed by the Holy Ghost. It's perfectly pure from all falsehood and corrupt intention. And the manifest tendency of this book is to make men holy, to make men righteous. We have before us that part of the Bible which we called the Old Testament. It's called the Old with relation to the New, which does not cancel and supersede it, but crown and perfect it. We have before us that part of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch, or five books of Moses that served unto the Lord, who excelled all the other prophets and typified the great prophet. We've before us now the first and the longest of those five books, which we call Genesis. Genesis is a name borrowed from the Greek. It signifies the original or generation. Fitly, this book is so called for it's a history of originals, the creation of the world, the entrance of sin and death into it, the invention of arts, the rise of nations, and blessed be our God for this book, which shows us our remedy as it opens to us our wound. As we read this book, we begin to see where we need healing. And so, God, would you open our eyes to see wondrous things, both of thy law and thy gospel. Father, we come before you together. We are blood-bought, redeemed sons and daughters of God Most High. As I mentioned earlier, the vast majority of us weren't looking for you at all. We were loving darkness. We were chasing the darkness. We couldn't wait to participate in more darkness. And then you intervened and stepped in and called our name. You called our name. You called us by name. And we were brought to life. Once darkness, now light in the Lord. Once without God and without hope in this world, filled not only with the forgiveness of sins and sealed with the Holy Spirit, but encouraged by the hope of what's coming, we're yours. And it is clear, as we've just declared, you have good plans, but they may be, well, far different and in some ways far greater than anything we could have ever imagined for our own lives. I'm convinced that we are now today facing what we're facing. Acts 17 makes it very, very clear that you pre-appointed our times and the boundaries of our dwellings in the hope that we might seek after you. We might lead others to seek after you. So we're here now facing what we're facing. And we need wisdom from above to navigate this day and age in which we live. And we're going to trust you to do that. And so would you open our ears to hear? Would you make our hearts sensitive to the things that we're about to be confronted with? Would you give us minds that can comprehend and understand beyond just what lies there on the surface? Good Shepherd, would you lead us? Bread of life, would you feed us? Door of life, would you make a way open to us where there seems no way? Be the strength of our hearts, the lifter of our heads. We're here because of you and for you. We were made on purpose, for a purpose, and perhaps this morning we might discover to some degree what that may be in a greater way. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Okay, so the beginning of the Bible, the book of books, the beginning of the Old Testament, that grand and glorious but inferior covenant which gave way to the new and the better one, the beginning of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Israel's great lawgiver, the very beginning of Genesis, the first of Moses five, the Torah, the Old Testament, the Bible. Now to the first five words of the first book, the great book. And we're going to begin where it all began, with in the beginning God created. Now, without question, I think you would all agree that we live in an age and an era, we might say a societal moment, where the very foundations are sort of shifting underneath us. They're shaking underneath our feet. Instability, falsehood, chaos, conspiracy is the order of the day. Tell me if you don't, doesn't the air that we're breathing feel even a little bit heavy? In some ways, it even feels a little toxic. Like, am I the only one? Or do you look on and go, what in the world is going on? Right? Something has shifted and something is happening all around us. And I would say something or someone is not so silently or subtly any longer, we might say, picking at the very fabric of society as if by one right unraveling of one little string after another. And all that we've, the fabric of what it is that we've all sort of trusted in and depended upon feels as if soon it may burst like irreparably. The psalmist wrote, if the foundations, the building blocks, the fabric is destroyed, what will the righteous do? And so that's the question before us. What will the righteous do? And it seems to me the answer is yet to be seen. There are outlines, there is some movement, but in the end, what will do the righteous, brothers and sisters, sons of God, ultimately, I think, is yet to be seen. This isn't the only time in the history of the church that, the church has faced what it is that we face today. But the question is, who sees it clearly enough to, we might say, do anything, well, to respond rightly in the moment? There was a period in Israel's history, you find it in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14 tells of a particular moment while Israel's under Saul. If you know anything about Saul, that was a lamentable period in Israel's existence. The first king, the people's choice, they got what they wanted when they asked what they got in Saul. He was a pathetic leader. And in time, he was faced with insurmountable odds. The people of God are harassed. They're outnumbered. Things are very, very bleak. And Saul, we find in 1 Samuel 15, is got 600 soldiers around him, and he's sitting underneath the tree, paralyzed. Enemies are everywhere. He doesn't know what to do. He's passive. He's petrified. He's a very, very poor leader. And this is the story where we meet. You remember the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer? Do you remember this? And so Jonathan, my paraphrase, I'll give you a summation of what I think was happening in Jonathan's head. Jonathan and David were kindred spirits. Jonathan saw in David a true leader. He saw something very different than his father, Saul. And so the situation is bleak. It's difficult. There are adversaries all around, and Saul is petrified. He's got a bunch of soldiers around him. And of course, Saul has a spear in his hand because he never lets go of his spear. But he's not moving. And Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and he's like, why don't we go? It's just the two of us. And he says this, for nothing, who knows? Nothing restrains the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I wonder if today there are multitudes gathered around the who's who of the harassed church, waiting to see whether or not the leaders of the church are going to do anything. And if so, just how bad will it go if they do? And I wonder if it isn't true that multitudes more are like the children of Israel then, sort of hiding in fear, right? Caves and behind rocks, paralyzed. And could God be waiting today for one, even two, that would step out in faith and trust him to handle what in the end they know is his anyway? Could right now be one of those times where God's looking at the leaders and going, is anyone? Is there anyone? Church, do we really believe that God can save whether by many or by few? I mean, do you look on and go, do we believe this? I mean, do we believe this today that he can accomplish a victory with one or two, as many as thousands upon thousands? Do we believe this? Praise God. God. One happy camper in the back who's like, yes, God can do anything. If the foundations are destroyed, and surely the corrosive effort is underway and increasing, then listen, what will the righteous do? Well, the answer to me, I think, is plain enough. If the foundations are essential and must be preserved, or we might say rebuilt culturally, societally, and you don't have healthy culture or society without something very, very strong and sturdy, stable spiritually underneath. If the foundations are essential and they must be rebuilt, renewed, strengthened, then the righteous are going to get to back, we're going to get back to, we're going to turn our attention to once again, we're going to work on the foundation so what was built, God willing, can be rebuilt. And if it's true that this book built our civilized world that's rapidly becoming quite uncivil, then church, this book can rebuild it, right? If this is the book that built all that is today, sincerely, then this book can rebuild it. There's a book by the man, by the name of Vishal Mangalwaldi. Try to Google it. Indian descent, of course. The book is titled The Book That Made Your World. And the premise behind the book is he's an Indian, and he thought, well, God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 12 that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll just go and I'll just study to see whether or not it's in fact true. And he went back historically, and he traced all, you might say, of societal progress back to the promise that through this nation of Israel, all, and the truth that God passed on to those people to carry from generation to generation to generation. It's true, you see. So we're going to go back to the book that built our world, back to the beginning of the book that built our world, back to the foundations, we might say, the Western world once rested soundly and solidly upon. But let me, haven't shared this yet, but I think it's, hope I don't, I can't be late, okay? It is true, and we uniquely have declared, in fact, the foundation of this country and its founding documents testify to this reality. It's biblical, of course, first, but we hold these truths to be self-evident that what? All men are what? Yeah. Is that true of every culture? You're a good class. I had a meeting with a young lady who grew up on the mission field, never really spent time in this country at all, was always in various different cultures, and she was disenchanted with us. I made some comments from the pulpit about our country, winsome ones, favorable ones, and she thought, you know, I don't know that I can continue to attend this church. I don't know that I'm that much of a patriot. And that's why I'd love to meet and hear your story. So as we were talking about this vexing thing that she was wrestling with, I said to her at one point, well, we do believe that all men are created equal, correct? She says, well, absolutely. I said, well, do you believe that all cultures are created equal? She goes, well, of course. I said, no, ma'am, they are not. Sharia law, you think that's an equal? You think that's a valuable culture? You think a culture of death is equal to the culture that in which we live in? No. In fact, it wasn't the scriptures that built that society at all, that culture. So when I talk about the foundations of the Western world once rested soundly and solidly upon, we should be profoundly grateful that the lines have fallen to us in very, very pleasant places. And this has been our reality, you see. That we could be on the verge of squandering the greatest gift the church has ever known, the great liberty with which has been granted to us because of, well, all kinds of things. So back to the eternal ideas and truths that all genuine progress has its origin in, found, of course, in the book that built our world. And to me, the incredibly hopeful news is not that we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, and we are. That's great news, right? The kingdom that you and I are receiving is an unshakable one. It's not that God works all things together for good, and he does. That's great news. It's not that God has a plan. We just sang about it, a good one. Even when the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's you folks, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. We're sick and tired of that archaic, patriarchal. We gotta throw that off. Where did that come from? Which is exactly what's happening today. But listen, God has a plan even still. So all I've stated is great news. You and I, sons and daughters of God by grace, are receiving an unshakable kingdom. God is working all things together for good, even though that looks maddening. Many like to say things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. And that even when all the power structures in play would love to see the West built upon these ideas fall, the church crushed, speech silenced, and especially yours, brother or sister. That's all, God's still working. But that's great news. The incredibly hopeful news is this. Though all we face today is clearly and without question incredibly complex, I believe God's made it wonderfully simple. We don't focus on how to fix it all. We fix our eyes on who can fix it all, right? We need to unburden ourselves. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the brilliance of where we'd be right now, unburdened of what has been? No, we free ourselves from how, and we fix our eyes on him. So today we're going to do just that. We're going to fix our eyes on him, God, without whom nothing has a chance, but with him nothing is impossible, nothing at all. Amen? So I hope to highlight this is going to be elementary, right? This is back to the basics, and I'd submit to you we're where we are today because we've turned our back on the basics. So we're just going to go back to the basics. This will be fun. This will be so foundational for the vast majority of you, but that's okay. So I want to highlight four attributes from God, just from the first five words of the Bible, the first five of Genesis 1. We'll see how they apply to us at the very end and maybe where it is that they might intersect with the world in which we live today. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. If you're unfamiliar with the scriptures, you think, in the beginning of what? God, who, which God created what? In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. Everything that is. The God of every tribe, tongue, nation, and culture with special dealings with the nation of Israel, the Judeo-Christian God, scriptures God, the one true God, created everything that we know and all that is. What can we learn about him? Well, clearly, he was there before the beginning ever was. He's the one who started the whole thing in the first place. So number one, God's eternal. Elementary, to say the very least. The timeless one, the creator of time, yet existing before and outside of it. In grace, he'll still work with and for men within it. The psalmist declares this about God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your throne, Psalm 93:2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So the eternal God is the uncreated one, the ancient of days, the one who never ages, the ageless one, the Alpha and the Omega. And he didn't simply determine when the beginning would be. He is the beginning and he is the end. Every soul who's ever been and will ever be lives, listen, on his timeline. That little dash between the day you're born and the day we die isn't ours. It's his. Every single solitary one of us, we live on borrowed time. Time was his idea in the first place. Your life was his idea in the first place. As I mentioned earlier in the prayer, you were made on purpose by a God of purpose for some divine purpose. And self-evident, but not necessarily something that we think of initially or right off the bat when we think of this and think of God, since there's a beginning to this thing that he created called life, human existence, and a divine beginning indeed, there is also an end. And I hope, church, every single one of you in this room, every single person who's gathered over there in the overflow room, anyone who would happen to be watching the service online, I hope that, here's the deal. You've had a divine beginning. Life is a miracle, okay? My prayer is that you have a divine ending as well. Because he is your beginning, and I'm praying to God he'll be also your end. Amen? We'll come back to that. God's eternal, number one, the uncreated one, pre-existent. Two, God is plural and God is relational. In the beginning, God, if you don't mind, and I know you don't, this is Calvary Chapel, we'd love to take notes. Every redeemed person does. And if you're here not taking notes, I mean, that's a bad situation. Circle the word God and just write next to it this Hebrew word, L-E-L-O, Elohim, H-I-M, Elohim, God. In the beginning, God. Fourth word in the Bible, first word for God is unique. It is at once singular and plural, all at once. I was taking a look this morning. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this, quotes a rabbi who says that there are literally, this is interesting, three distinct layers to that word. Isn't that interesting? Three distinct layers, and each individual but one. Luther, the old reformer, said, clearly, this is evidence of a triune God. What do we sing? Praise God, from whom all blessed. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Orthodox Christian faith, right? Built upon the tenets and the truths found from Genesis to Revelation, reveal the doctrine of the Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. From cover to cover, we learn that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. One God in three distinct persons. And from this we see, and it's, again, from this we see in the very nature of God that he's relational. When the eternal God made all that is, he acted, he acts ever within the framework of relationship, within what we might call a divine community. It's his very nature. We'll come back to this also in a second and then at the very end. In addition, the wisest man who ever lived, King David's son Solomon, wrote, God has set eternity into the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes 3:11. C.S. Lewis called this the inconsolable longing. And the way he tried to describe it was, because we're made in the image of God, every one of us longs for more than here has. You don't have to raise your hand, but many of us, we got ourselves into a lot of trouble back in the past, right? Because what we wanted something that here, so we became addicted. Right, we stuffed stuff into our, to plea, because we were looking for more than here had. We thought we were going to find life only to find bondage, right? So we keep reaching for more because we're made in the image of God who's eternal. So mankind created in the eternal God's image not only craves the ever after life, but we, and this is very interesting, we innately crave meaningful communion and relationship with others like him. So God's eternal, pre-existent, uncreated, plural, relational. Number three, he's the creator God. In the beginning, God created. Circle the word created. Write this word, B-A-R-A, bara. B-A-R-A. Beautiful word. And just as each of the prior attributes, once elementary, even foundational, contain various nuances, so too does God as creator. Firstly, when God created, and he stands alone and unrivaled in this, But when he created what he created, the word literally means that he created everything that is without nothing that ever was. Hello? Anybody try that lately? It's what the word means. He made it all out of nothing that ever was. When he did that, he borrowed it, B-A-R-A. Now, when man creates, and he does in an elevated state, I'll come back to this, but I'll pause just 1 second to say, one of the things that I've considered in my own life, considering my own spiritual vitality, is whether or not I'm making anything, whether or not I'm developing anything, whether or not I'm building anything, whether or not I'm creating anything. Sometimes I'll find myself in a lull, and life can be filled with lulls. But the evidence of whether or not there's anything being developed or created is an insight. We'll come back to that as well. But when men create and not messes, and that we are good at, right? When we're making, when order is coming out of chaos instead of we create the chaos, we borrow too. B-O-R-R-O-W, we borrow. He borrows and we borrow. He borrowed at creation and we borrow. Another nuance to this creator God conveys the idea of design, specificity, even purpose. When you think about creation, we speak of intelligent design, which is sufficient for now. I think it falls woefully short because we are talking about a being who has never, will ever, he's always, ever, only known everything all together, all at once. But along this line, what one creates also signifies ownership and authority, especially when you make what you make from things that could have never belonged to anyone else, do you see? Man is ever a debtor to God. But back to this idea of design, specificity, and purpose. What God created, he created to function in a very specific way. And so the one who makes the thing has the right, even we might say the divine federal authority, to not only define what the thing is, but how the thing is designed to operate, how it's intended purpose, its wholly intended purpose. Meaning, listen, church, listen. Mankind possesses no authority whatsoever to redefine what it is that God's defined. Do you understand that? That's a good place for an amen. Because we're living in a culture where all kinds of things by men are trying to be redefined, right? No, the author has the authority to not only name the thing, but then tell us what the thing is meant to do in the first place. One final attribute, and this is truly mind-blowing, of this creative genius who's God, creator of all things, having all authority. When he made everything that is out of nothing that ever was, he just spoke it into existence. He didn't go into some divine tool shed and say, let me drag up a few things up here and we'll... No, he just spoke, right? God said, let there be light. And what happened? That there was light. He did so with words. He's the speaking God, number four. And this attribute is uniquely his, but it's something for us to consider personally. The psalmist said of the gods of this age, our God is in heaven, he writes, Psalm 115, and he does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They've mouths, but they do not speak, the gods of the nations. Eyes they have, they do not see. Ears, they don't hear. Noses can't smell. Hands can't handle, feet can't walk, nor do they mutter through. They can't make a sound. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. That's heavy. So God's plural eternal plural, yet one, and relational, creator God, speaking God. And by the way, he's the one who speaks and therefore words, I would submit to you, not only have meaning and then the power to convey ideas, but words, might we dare say, are sacred and therefore also are not to be tampered with, also in vogue today. Haven't you found one of the most confusing things about this particular cultural moment is words that we once thought meant something now mean something different? Take the word tolerance, for example. Right? Tolerance right now means perfectly intolerant. That's what it means. Like, we're the tolerant ones, and we're sick and tired of your intolerance. Wait, doesn't that mean that you're not tolerant? Right. Now, and by the way, this tampering with words is especially true when it comes to the words that we have before us today. Just ask the serpent in the garden who tampered with God's word to test mankind and put us in the situation that we're in today, right? Hath God said? Did God really say? Honey, he actually did. And now we're in a real heck of a pickle because of it, right? Yeah, he did say the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. Okay, so how might we practically and personally sort of apply some of these attributes of God to our lives as sons and daughters of God? And then is there a way in which some of these ideas, they're foundational, elementary, altogether basic for you Calvary Chapel, Knoxville folks, but how might these intersect in this particular moment in time? Well, first, God's eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the application is this: the only way to have eternal life is to know the eternal God. The only way to have eternal life is to know the eternal God. And so this is beautiful. And this might be an insight and even a shocker to some of you, but some of you may be here now and you'd like to know, what is it? What is eternal life? These Christians talk about life everlasting, everlasting life. What is it? We're gonna go to none other than the one who came here, lived sinless, suffered vicariously, was crucified, dead, buried the third day, right? Rose again from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So if you wanna talk about someone who's an expert on everlasting life, we'll ask Jesus. Here's the verse from Jesus' mouth. And this is eternal life. One day, a long, long time from now, when you die, you'll go to heaven. Why are you guys looking at me weird? Is that what it says? No, notice. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brothers and sisters, sinners here who need saving, eternal life is not a destination, it's a relationship. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, you see. You don't wait until the day you die to get everlasting life. You have it now. Christ came to give us life, and life what? More abundantly. You heard this saying, this idea that every single man will be born once and die twice, or be born twice and die once. You ever heard of this? So see, the idea is, I was born July 11, 1969. Some of you are like, that's not possible. Like, nobody's that old. I am. But then Christmas Eve, 1992, I was born again. Born again. Listen, I'm a pastor. I hate death. I hate funerals. I hate seeing people suffer. I weep. I go to funerals for people I don't even know. I'm up there crying because I hate it. Folks, As far as it depends with me, I only want to deal with that sucker once in my life. Death, just once, just once. And I Googled as of my son on the way in this morning, just to make sure I wasn't going to tell you something untrue. I Googled this morning. Every one of us is going to die. Every one of us. Did you know that? 10 out of 10. Every one of us. I just Googled it to make sure it hadn't changed. Google it on the way home. I'm telling you, it's 10 out of 10. So you're either going to be born, and that, your life is supernatural. You're a gift. You weren't some mistake. I don't care how you got here. I don't care what the circumstances of how you got here. I don't care if you're the product of one of them. You are here on purpose, by God, for a purpose. You matter. You have immense value in the eyes of God. Listen to me. You got a divine beginning, and I'm praying to God you've got a divine end. And you have a second birth. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. And then though you die, right? I'm the resurrection of life. If a man dies, if you believe in me, you're going to live. So born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And listen, the second death, it's just eternity separated from the God who's good. And he did speak, folks, about a place, a literal place called hell, more than he spoke about heaven. Did you know that? So you can't know eternal life, and God set it within our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's there. We long for it until you know the eternal God. Two, God's plural and personal. When God made man in his image, the very first man, he made him within the context of a divine community. Come, let us make man in our image, is the divine line. The question then for you and I, are we living in divine community? Are we living in, listen, if it took a divine community to make the first man in the image of God, it'll take a divine community today to make you and I into the image of God. And so we've got to take a step away from isolation. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together like you're doing now, like continue to come. And we find, folks, our place in God's story. Doesn't God tell the best stories? In cultures, mission cultures, where illiteracy is king, the missionaries say, whoever tells the best story is going to win the day. Right? Especially in these cultures where you've got Islam and Christianity battling. Folks, we got the best stories on the planet. And listen, God's not done writing that story, and you've got a part to play in the story. You've got a part to play in the story today, here. In those of you that are here, in this cultural moment, here, you've got a part to play. We find our place in God's story that he's still writing today, and it's an epic. You sang it. You believe it? Do you believe he has good plans for you? Yeah, he does. When we're together, it takes a divine community to be made in the image of God. Third, God's the creator. And I want to just pause a second and I want us to let ourselves be examined by the idea. Like, what is the net of my life? Am I building anything? Developing anything? Creating anything? Is there, you might say, expansion, even prosperity, or is the net of my life destruction? Decrease? Are things breaking down around me, or are they being built up? Are those around me being built up and torn down? And then back to sort of that spiritual litmus test, just for yourself. It isn't the only one, of course, but are you sensing anything new? Any fresh vision, new ideas, any heightened sense of creativity, some new approaches to whatever you're facing? Could be parenting, could be your business. And here's the deal. If not, this isn't full stop, full scale, ironclad, but if not, it could be that we're not as close to the Creator God as we think. It's just something to think about. Fourthly, God's the speaking God. And whereas the last piece deals with our actions, sort of the sum total of what's happening around us or as a result of us, this one deals with this little monster here, this little wicked thing contained within inside of our mouths, like the fruit of our lips, what we speak. Solomon wrote, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And I want you just to take a moment and consider your words. And I mean like that, I'm not talking about a momentary, but just consider your words, like the MO, the way you operate when it comes to the way that you speak. And what are the words that we use with others, for others, about others? There's a little hint in 1 Corinthians 13, right? The great treatise on love that suggests that love doesn't color. Have you ever colored someone's character in a conversation and walked away thinking, I'm kind of clear because I didn't actually say anything naughty, but I did do some coloring today. I shaded them in the way that I communicated. Do the words we speak to others bring life, encouragement? Are we building one another up or tearing one another down? Are our words destructive or are they edifying? Listen to me, listen. We're made in the image of God who speaks, and our words have power. I'm not gonna run off into bizarrity, okay? But I'm just talking about what routinely comes out of our mouths, okay? And then think about this. It's likely that we're not gonna be able to change the world, but we could change ours. You could change what happens in the four walls of your house, the way you speak to one another, the way you speak over your kids, the way we talk to those that are around. We could literally transform a little bit of the fabric of society again just by the way we speak one to another. That's powerful. That feels inspiring. I wasn't ready for that. Like if you go too long, they'll just turn the music on and you just walk off the stage. No, I liked it. I let's bring it back. That was good. I mean, I was like, yeah, yeah. That's just, We have so much power in our words. Words matter so much. They really do. I bet you all over this room, we could go back to a moment where your dad or your mom said something to you. You've never forgotten it. And in some cases, it was just a simple word of encouragement. In some cases, it was a critique. And it still hurts you right now. It still hurts you right now. Shouldn't we be speaking blessing and power and hope and a future over our sons, over our daughters, to our wives, over our wives, for our wives, with our wives? It's powerful stuff. Isn't this basic as all, this is as basic as the day is long. Okay, finally, this is where you hit the music. Finally, a word on God in this cultural moment. Listen, what we're facing today and what's rapidly unfolding all around us, I'd submit to you humbly that can be traced right back to these five words: in the beginning, God created. I would submit to you that's why we're watching the wild madness all around us, because God created man, woman, marriage, families, nations, languages, borders. And listen, because God defined these things, because God created these things, someone wants to destroy what God created simply because God made it. But we'll go back, right, to the creation account. At the end of every day, the Lord saw what he made and he said that it was good. Right. So there's someone serpentine who wants to destroy it all because it's all good, you see. And so, church, if this book, the ideas of this book, the truths of this book, the words of this book built the civil society that we've enjoyed for so long, it can certainly rebuild what's being torn down all around us. We've got to get back to the basics of this book and watch God work. And listen to me, I'll finish with this. Listen, when I tell you what I'm about to tell you now, I'm not being facetious. It is up to us. Do you hear me? It's up to us. The war around us, we call it a culture war, that we're steeped in, that's caused the atmosphere to be like flammable and divisive as we've ever seen. It isn't right versus left, red versus blue, Democrat versus Republican. Oh, there's a whole lot of all of that. But that, it, fundamentally, what we're facing today, folks, is principalities and powers. Rulers of darkness, right? Principalities and powers. Spiritual rulers of darkness in heavenly places. So listen to me. If that's true, if what we're facing is literally this, then the only people on the planet that can do anything at all about it are the people that are filled with the spirit that is greater than the spirit that's at work in the world that we're in right now. Amen? I'd submit to you, the last institution that has not fully fallen prey, right, hasn't fully been co-opted by our adversary, and this leftist lunacy is the pulpit. And you've got a pastor who stands up week in, week out, opens the book, unashamed. If there's just one pulpit left in this land, there's hope. Amen? Because this book built the, yeah, right. That, yeah, bring the music. This is the place for that music. This is the place. I love you. I'm proud of you. We'll do our work over there in Chattanooga. You do your work here in Knoxville. We'll meet in the middle. Right? Let's just keep seeing light shine, life come, conversion, happiness, darkness push back, and God glorified. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together. Love you guys so much.